You're listening to the Sermon on Podcast from October 6th, the fifth week in the Narrative Lectionary. So glad that you are spending some time listening. Last week we learned about the promises of Passover, and this week's lesson continues the story of the Israelites' flight from Egypt. It picks up the story after Passover and shows the actions of the Israelites once they have begun the journey to the Promised Land. Here are reading from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 14. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, formed it in a mold, and cast an image of a calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to the Lord." They rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people. Here ends the reading. Well, my friends, grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. If you are a child on a long car trip, a long road trip, what is the question that you are going to ask repeatedly? Are we there yet? Yes, are we there yet? Which might also be followed by, "I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I have to use the bathroom. I'm tired. I don't want to be in the car anymore." Right? It sounds like you're familiar with this. Well, since leaving Egypt, this is sort of what happens with the Israelites. Moses and Aaron are leading and driving that caravan towards the mountain of God, and they begin hearing complaints in chapter 16. "If only we had just remained in Egypt, because we would have had our fill of bread. We would have had water. The Lord has only led us out here to die." Now, in all fairness, it's been 6 weeks of walking, 6 weeks of walking in the desert. So the Lord drops manna from the sky and provides water from the rock. God supplies their need. And then when they finally arrive at the base of the mountain, God descends on its peak in miraculous fashion. Dark clouds come, and they begin swirling around, accompanied by thunder. And Moses becomes God's messenger to the people, going up and down the mountain, conveying God's covenant to the people Israel. And the Lord tells the people, "If
you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. You shall be mine. Immediately, the people respond, everything that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. Now, if we pause here momentarily to analyze their response, I think it's fair to say that their promise to do everything that the Lord has told them is a little foreboding. I mean, it's only been a few chapters earlier when they were complaining and reminiscing about Egypt, right? So far, they don't have the best track record. Now, if we were to flip through the chapters between this moment in chapter 19 and our passage in chapter 32, and we flip through those chapters just reading the subtitles, we see how God hands down a bunch of commandments, including the Ten Commandments that we know and our confirmation students are studying right now. But also, the Lord gives precise details and instructions for building the tabernacle, this mobile tent sanctuary that is going to house the divine presence, where God's real presence is going to be among the people. God is going to live and move and be in their midst. God lays out in precise instructions the materials to be used, the measurements, who is to enter this tabernacle and not enter the tabernacle. God's promise to dwell with them is explained in great detail. And this is sort of important because the story of the Israelites then constructing this golden calf is the exact opposite of how God is choosing to reside with them. I think Moses' absence on the mountain causes them fear. So they create an object that they feel represents God. Instead of the precise plans that God is giving to Moses, they rush to melt gold haphazardly and pour it into a mold. God's holy presence living inside of a sacred tabernacle is traded for a statue that's on display. One biblical scholar puts it this way: the mysterious, invisible, and tangible God is made to become a visible and tangible image. The personal and relational, active Lord of the people becomes just this impersonal, inanimate object that cannot see, speak, or act. In other words, the problem here is not that Israel is disobedient to God's commandment, which they are, but it's really that they have fashioned God on their own terms, reflecting their own vision of strength and vitality and fertility. They create an inanimate symbol to know God. But God does not choose to be known in this way. God's preference is to be in covenantal relationship with the people, to be present and to live and move in them, to be a real presence, an animate presence. So God informs Moses of the Israelites abandoning their promise, and God is understandably angry. And I wonder if God also feels grief, if God feels hurt, like one of our kids suggested in our kids' message. After all, grief and anger and sadness sometimes are intertwined, aren't they? God says God will consume them. And in the original Hebrew, the word consume here has really this connotation of giving up, of ending the relationship, removing one's self. It's not something like immediate annihilation like we might imagine, but rather God removing Israel from God's special care and concern, letting their own brokenness take its natural course, God severing the relationship. But when Moses reminds God of God's promises, of God's faithfulness, God remembers. God changes God's mind. God is moved by compassion and mercy. God doesn't give up. God gives in to love. God gives in to love. In the narrative arc of the Bible, we see a God who remains faithful to God's promise. Several weeks ago, at the beginning of September, just when the leaves, you know, were starting to turn orange, right? It's a while ago. In the beginning of September, we began with the story of the first humans. And their turning away from God left us, the readers, the hearers of this story, to ask the question, what is God going to do? How is God going to restore what's been lost? Well, God adopted Abram and Sarai to be the parents of a lineage, promising them children despite their old age and being barren. And every step of the way, God's promise has faced obstacles and challenges. From Joseph being sold to traitors by his brothers and then later being imprisoned, to a severe regional famine in Egypt, to the people of Israel being enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. And now this rescued people comes out from Egypt, and now they settle for a golden statue to be their God. But each step of the way, God remains faithful. God provides and promises and rescues. God forms a relationship with this people to reside among them and to bless them. This is God's nature. This is how God chooses to be known. And our human condition is that our hearts are simply prone to wander away from God's promises and goodness and love. When we are uncertain or fearful about what the future holds for us, when we struggle to cope with today's challenges and the fast pace of change in our world, sometimes it's easier to fashion a concept of God that aligns with our own worldviews, that aligns with our own biases and preferences and desires. I think a perfect example of this from our time and place is Christian nationalism. It's a dangerous fusion of Christianity, of Christian identity and American identity, that distorts both of them. It replaces our identity in Christ with our identity as American citizens as if they are the same thing. It replaces the gift of freedom that we enjoy as citizens of this incredible country with certain religious views that privilege some over the common good of all people. It's a perversion of our faith. A pastor put it this way: nationalism keeps telling us Christians to take our swords and to make our nation Christian by any means necessary. But Jesus, my friends, keeps calling us to take up our crosses, to take up our crosses and to be like him, serving the world through grace and humility and compassion and self-sacrificial love. From the line of Sarai and Abram comes Jesus, comes God in the flesh. God becomes one with us. And Jesus says to his followers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says to you and I, come and follow me. Jesus comes that we might have life, true life, abundant life, through believing and trusting in him. The cross shows us the extent of God's love for us, of a God giving in to love for the sake of the world. Christ crucified is not just the symbol of our faith, but is rather the relationship that Jesus shares with us. One of sacrificial love and compassion, one of solidarity in suffering, one of resurrection and the promise that death is not the last word, but life and love. There is no statue to be worshipped, only a relationship with Jesus that is nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And while our love for God is always imperfect, is always going to be imperfect, God's love for you, my friends, is steadfast and everlasting, unwavering and solid. You are God's beloved. Thanks be to God. Amen.